It is great to see you this morning. It is a joy to be gathered and to feast on his word. My name is Pastor Jeremy, and I just want to once again thank you so much for being with us. I see a number of visitors and guests here today. Thank you for taking the time this Lord's Day to be with God's people here at Redemption Bible Church. I just want to let you know, we do have nursery care for infants through two-year-old just behind you in the room directly through that door there. If you need it, or if you prefer to keep your kids with you here with us in the gathering, we're delighted to have that as well, and it adds life and joy to our gatherings, and so please make your choice either way there. And just as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 3 this morning, where we'll be in our study, in our time of God's Word, just keep in prayer those who have gone to the canoe trip this weekend. We're a little bit depleted. We've got a significant contingent of our people that are worshiping out in the woods, out on the banks of the river, which I bet they're having a glorious time. I texted with one of our members this morning, and she said they're measuring the number of times that they flipped and went into the water. So they're having a lot of time, a lot of fun doing that. But we are in spirit there with them. They are worshiping right now as we speak together and in the Word. And so we're a church united and just divided by distance this morning. We'll be back all together again next Sunday. 1 Corinthians 3 is where we're at this morning. I don't know if you've heard the news this week of several prominent, well-known church leaders who confessed to years and years of secret, hidden sin in their lives and resigned their churches. You would probably know their names if I mentioned them. And I always think that warrants just a statement from me that I always want to be open with you as my church. And I think it's right for you to feel free to examine me, to ask what's going on in my private life at any time, to know about my habits, to know about my past, and to expect not perfection, but biblical integrity from your shepherds. And so I just want to lay that on the table often. Keep me accountable and pray for my faithfulness. God forbid that any other pastor in this country fall into some kind of temptation and bring disgrace on the name and the people of God. But no matter how often I hear about that, I never get used to it, right? And neither should you, brothers and sisters. For the church's sake, we should. And there's enough ridicule heaped on the church already just for existing and for identifying with Christ. But for the church to face more disgrace because of its leaders is intolerable. And this matters, these kinds of things matters to your spiritual life, brothers and sisters. Because we live in a world, even if you don't follow any prominent church leaders, we live in a world that has its radar out for a church scandal, right? And so God wants us thinking rightly about how the church grows and the people that are involved in that process. So does the news from this week break my heart? Yes, it does. I'm deeply saddened by things like this that happen in our country. Does it make me worried for the future of the church? No, not in the least, brothers and sisters. The church is in good hands. Jesus says he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so the church is in Christ's hands, and we can rest assured and secure that he will build his church. Now, if the church was a Fortune 500 company, with a CEO at the top, as many out there seem to think in our day, then that would worry me. But that is not, a corporation is not one of the metaphors that the New Testament uses for the church. In fact, the Bible has a number of metaphors that describe the people of God. And I'm sure you know some of these, right? A flock of sheep, a bride, a human body, a nation out of all the nations knit together, a military force, and as we're going to see next week, a temple that's being constructed. But I think one of my favorite metaphors for the church in the New Testament is as a field or a vineyard. So wheat harvest is wrapping up in Kansas. Some of you may know this. And from what I've heard, it's going to be a good year this year. But as any farmer will tell you, the outcome of the harvest does not ultimately depend on the farmer, does it? The farmer is entrusted with the task of cultivating, right? Tilling and planting and irrigating and so on, responsible for making the crop grow. There are certain things that we are in control of as humans and certain things we're not. And scientists can do some amazing things, can't they? They can tweak the process of mitosis as cells, those little cells divide and grow and the plant grows up, but there's still a lot we don't understand about it. And even if we did understand all of that, friends, we could not make the sun shine or the rainfall or the wind to blow or to stop blowing. All those are outside of our control. And we ought to acknowledge that as human beings, even over our lives. Do you realize how much in your life is out of your control? Well, the church is the same way. And brothers and sisters, the Bible says you are God's field, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, which we'll see in just a minute. And the church leaders are the farmhands. And I want to suggest this morning that Christians need to change the way we think about church growth and what part we're to play in it. You as church members and me and us as church leaders. And this is the question we've really been thinking about this year as a church. We've been mining the scriptures to ask God, what do you want us to do as a church? What work do you want us to be about in your kingdom? And this answer we seem to keep coming across over and over again in the scriptures is planting God's word to grow a community rooted in Christ. And we've seen that whether it's in Psalms or Deuteronomy 6 with our homes, our families, or here in 1 Corinthians. But if we're not careful, that idea, planting God's word to grow a community rooted in Christ, could be a little bit misleading. It could give us the impression that we are supposed to make the growth happen. That would be a mistake, or to look to some church growth professional to make the growth happen. That is not what God's word teaches. And what we see in what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 3 this morning is that God grows his church. Its leaders are merely servants. So if you have this chapter open, let's through chapter 1, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, our singular prayer this morning is that Christ would be exalted. Christ would be exalted by our words and our songs and our thoughts today as a church united around him. Christ would be exalted as we hear his word and as we respond to it. The Lord Jesus deserves all glory. And Lord, when Jesus is glorified, Father, you are glorified. So we pray that would happen. Raise our estimation of Christ today. Lower our estimation of ourselves. Teach us that without him, we truly can do nothing. But with God, all things are possible. And Lord, as we look at this word, cause us to worship. Cause our hearts to well up with joy and delight and praise and glory in who you are, boasting in who you are, not in ourselves. And may this be a church created by the word that magnifies one name, the name of Jesus. Do that, please, through this scripture that you have inspired today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So these verses, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 9, are part of a four-chapter argument that Paul is making to the Corinthians against their extreme focus on their favorite leaders and their tendency to divide into little groups based on their fanboy loyalties to those leaders. You know, the church can have fanboys just like the world can. And the Corinthians are obsessed with finding the most gifted public speaker. And they call that wisdom. And Paul basically says to the Corinthians, guys, where's Jesus in all of this? You Corinthians, when Jesus won your new life with God, he bought your forgiveness by being crucified. Where's the human impressiveness in that? You're being immature, Corinthians. You're forgetting the gospel. So verses 5 through 9 here, Paul outlines four things about church growth that are God's and not human leaders. And once again, this is all to get their eyes off themselves and off of their own greatness and onto the one who truly is great, which is our goal as a church this morning, to see Jesus for who he really is. So in verses 5 through 9, we see, first of all, the assignment in verses 5 through 6 is God's. 6 through 7, the results are God's. In verse 8, the operation is God's. And verse 9, the ownership is God's. Now keep in mind, we are looking to Christ. We are looking, all of this is directing our attention to be a church that is God-focused, not human-focused. So God wants us to be a God-centered people. And some of the Corinthians were saying, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter. And as this church, we want a high view of God. And that's true whether we're talking about the leaders or whether talking about us as individual members of the church and our importance in this operation or unimportance, as the case may be. So let's look at the first aspect of church growth that belongs to God alone. In verses 5 through 6, the assignment is God's. The assignment is God's. Paul basically says here, okay, you want to talk about how great your favorite church leader is? Let's talk about Paul. Let's talk about Apollos. Who are they? They're not celebrities in God's kingdom. They're servants. Corinthians, you're swooning over the farmhands. Why are you doing that? That's what pastors are, menial servants. I don't know if you know this, the word pastor actually means shepherd. That is not a lofty profession. It's like today's warehouse worker. You don't see a lot of people going into a warehouse asking for the workers for their autograph. Trust me, I know firsthand. It's not happening. Paul's saying the same thing about church leaders. We're not celebrities. We're servants through whom, Paul says, people believe and grow in God. You can almost hear this debate happening in the Corinthian church. Paul's the greatest. He started this to build the church up. And he's such a brilliant preacher. The church would be nothing without Apollos. I follow him. What are they missing? The fact that God is the one who gave these men their assignments in the first place. So verse 6, Paul introduces the image of a crop. And it's as if Paul came to Corinth and he saw a barren field, a tilled field ready for planting. And what did Paul do? He took God's word, Christ crucified, and he planted it in that field. And it germinated, it took root. In sprouting in Corinth, it created a church. And he did that for the course of nearly 2 years. Then he left, and another farmhand came on the scene from Ephesus to this green field called Corinth. His name was Apollos. He was an Egyptian. And Apollos' job was not to plant. That had already been that had already happened with Paul. His job, he noticed that now that God's planter had left, the church, the crop was withering through lack of moisture. And God had specifically gifted Apollos with the gift of teaching, with irrigation. Acts 18:24 says Apollos was competent, competent in the scriptures. Competent in the scriptures. That's exactly what the Corinthian church needed. And so Apollos watered. He taught. He took these Old Testament scriptures and proved from them who Jesus was. And Acts 18:27 says Apollos greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Now here's the question. Who sent Paul to Corinth? Jesus. Who put it in Apollos' heart to go and help the Achaeans, the province of Corinth, build up the church here? Who put it in his heart? It was the Holy Spirit. They got their assignments from God. Paul told the Ephesian elders this in Acts chapter 20. He's doing a pastor's conference, and he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own full gifts." That's Acts 20, verse 28. God has given some really helpful gifts to some people in the church to build the church up, to servants. Let's keep that word in the front of our minds here. But God's the one doing the blessing through them. God's the one assigning each servant his given task. So Jesus was training his apostles to go out and do this work of planting and watering. And he said to them in Matthew 23, he said this about the Pharisees. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father. Don't do that. Don't call your pastor father, for you have one father, and he's in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor. Friends, Redemption Bible Church, you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. You have one teacher, one instructor, the Christ. I have a friend who was a missionary in India, and I love this brother, and he was doing a talk on training some pastors, some Indian pastors, and he held up the Bible, and he said, "Brothers, I am not the teacher. This is the teacher, and we can ask the teacher questions and expect to get answers." I love that. I think that's the right point of view. My goal is not to give you God's word and nothing else. God's word is our teacher. God is the one who assigns his word to give us spiritual benefit. What we need to do, friends, this is what we need to do. When we come across a teaching or a evangelistic sermon or some kind of a good, healthy biblical podcast that really blesses us, what we need to do is not to say, "There it is. I found the teacher I'm looking for. This is my spiritual source. It's this guy." Don't do that. We need to say, "God, thank you for caring so well for your people, that you would give us your word and put it in your servant's mouth for our blessing. You're such a kind and loving father to care for us that way. Thank you, Jesus. You are such a skilled leader. You take such good care of us, Lord." Because the assignment of ministry is in God's field belongs to God. There's another thing in verses 6 through 7 that belongs to God and not to church leaders. And this one is even more important than the last. It is the results. God alone is responsible for the results of the planting and watering of his people, his field. And so God alone should get the glory. And Paul says that twice in these verses here. Who causes church growth? When Paul planted God's word and Apollos watered, he says God gave the growth. So neither the planter nor the waterer is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The results are not to the credit of the farmhand presiding over them, nor are they to the credit of the plants. Now, that's an important principle to hang on to, too. We're not growing ourselves as a church. The results of church growth belong to God alone, and so does the glory. And again, Paul's putting the Corinthians in their place here with this teaching. Acting as though Apollos and I made this thing happen. We were faithful, but God made this church grow, not us. This is God's heart all through the scriptures. In one passage that Jesus quoted about his ministry from the Old Testament, Isaiah 61:3, Isaiah called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And he makes a similar point in Ephesians 4. If you know that passage, one of my favorite passages, he's talking about spiritual gifts that Jesus gives to build up the church. And he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Jesus makes the body grow by supplying each part with its unique contribution to the whole. Jesus makes the body grow. Gifts like evangelism, like Paul had, or teaching and apologetics, like Apollos had. I love some of good apologetics. They're both important tasks. You really can't have one of those without the other, can you? How do you get a church without people first hearing the gospel? On the other hand, how do you keep a church? How can a church long survive without biblical instruction? It's not going to happen. Both of those are essential. But listen, no matter how excellent a ministry some person in the church exercises, that is never enough to ensure that the church grows, is it? The results must come from God. If not, the church is either going to wither and die, or it's going to grow into something fleshly and twisted and fake. God forbid. A pastor that I follow sometimes, that I listen to sometimes, sorry, his name is Mark Dever. He was talking to a Muslim, and they were discussing their various faiths together, and the Muslim was lamenting that there was so much secularism in the world. Oh, there's not enough people religious. He said that was the problem, and he was trying to lump Christianity. And Dever disagreed with the guy. He said, outward religion isn't the real problem. And he used this example. He said to the Muslim, if you took a sword and held a person at sword, an infidel at sword point, you could probably make a pretty honest Muslim out of them, pretty decent Muslim, religious. And the Muslim agreed with him. Sure, we could do that. We could force people to become Muslims. And Dever said, you can't do that with Christianity because Christianity is about changing the heart. That's a result you cannot manufacture or coerce from the outside. It depends on someone's heart changing. Now, do you see that? The results of the gospel are totally dependent on God. Friends, we are after things that are humanly irreproducible. Conviction of sin, spiritual truth, genuine repentance, personal loyalty to a crucified Messiah, faith in a God who raises the dead, spiritual transformation. These are things that no technique is going to manufacture. People from diverse backgrounds knit together in love. You don't just apply a gimmick and make that happen, a human strategy. We plant God's word to grow a community rooted in Christ, but if God doesn't give the growth, nothing's going to happen. You know what will happen if we really believe that, RBC? We'll be a praying people. Everything we do will echo what Todd read for us earlier in John 15:5. Without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. We'll be praying. We'll say, Lord, if you don't make us grow, it won't happen. Our evangelism will fall flat. Our sermons will fall on deaf ears. Our sin will have the upper hand over us. Our child discipleship in our homes will produce false converts. Our peace and unity will be elusive. Our small groups will not produce real fellowship, just surface, superficial connections. Our worship will be mere performance. God, make your plants live. Make us thrive. Make us grow for your glory. But the greatness of a loving and powerful God, that's what we're after. So do we believe that, RBC? Are we a people whose good works are saturated with prayer? I think this is something we should examine often and keep coming back to. The results, this deep-seated conviction, the results are God's alone. They're not mine, they're not yours. So I want to beg you this morning, beloved, for the glory of Christ, determined to keep the results for him alone. There's a third thing here that belongs to God about church growth and not church leaders in verse 8. The operation is God's. Paul says the planter and the waterer are one. Now, he doesn't tell us one what. In what way are the planter and the waterer one? So you have to supply that. You have to deduce it from the context and the flow of Paul's argument here. Since the Corinthians are quarreling over which leader is the greatest, Paul could mean that they're both one kind of being. They're both servants, human beings, and they're equally of the same stuff. And I think that's reasonable. That's definitely true, right? We're all equal before God. We're all equally human beings, and we enjoy equal status before the cross as made in God's image. That's basically what he's already said. But I think Paul's taking it further here in verse 8. The NIV translates this one purpose. Planter and the waterer are one purpose. Now, even though they supply that word, I think they're getting at the right idea. No matter who the church, I think that naturally flows from what Paul has just said in verse 7. No matter who the church leaders are or what specific role they're filling, they're not in competition. They're at the same basic operation. They're strengthening and equipping God's people with God's word to produce spiritually mature, Christ-like, reproducing disciples. Because it's not man's operation, right? It is God's. It's God's work according to God's plan and under God's supervision. So the one who founded the operation gets to decide what the goal is and how that's going to be accomplished and by who that's going to be accomplished from experience. I remember when I was a teen going out into the wheat fields about this time of year and joining a crew of other teens to pull rye for hours and hours under the sun out of the wheat field. Got to get that out of there. And it wasn't me who was deciding where we went or what we did. The farm owner was telling us what to do and how much we got paid. And many of you know my son, my oldest son Gabriel, is on a construction crew this summer in Wichita. And he understands this as well. He understands he is not the leader of the operation. He is with a crew serving the interests of the company and the foreman. So if he showed up for work tomorrow morning and Gabriel started bossing everybody around like it was like he owned the place, he would be packing for home pretty quick, wouldn't he? He and his crewmates are one. They're all part of a crew under a boss. So Gabriel might be busting concrete, and somebody else might be hauling the wheelbarrows, and somebody else might be pounding 2x4s into the ground. They're all working together to complete a common goal that somebody else has conceived. See, Paul and Apollos do share a common purpose here. So Paul's assuming the planter and the waterer are about the same operation. And we're going to see more of this next week when we look at the following verses in 1 Corinthians 3. But for a moment, just jump down to verse 11, which is the underlying truth of Paul's whole argument here concerning gospel ministry. He uses a different metaphor there. The church is a temple under construction. And he says in verse 11, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Well, what's the alternative to that? Preaching yourself, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, friends, not everyone does that. If a leader's trying to lay another foundation for a church besides Jesus, that man is a false teacher. He is in competition with the true gospel ministry. The owner efficiently manage his operation. Well, part of what he does is he evaluates the work of his farmhands and then he rewards them according to their individual work. That's what Paul says is going on in the church here. Everyone in gospel ministry has one collective purpose together, but, quote, each will receive his own reward according to his labor. Now, be very careful with this, friends. Paul is not, in this context, talking about how you become one of the people of God. He's not saying that is the reward here. Salvation. He doesn't mean you labor to do good deeds for the church and then God rewards you by letting you go to heaven. That's anti-gospel. That would be against everything else that Paul writes in the whole New Testament. And church leaders in particular need to guard our hearts against that. Here, Paul's talking about how God evaluates the quality of the work that's been done. So he's giving us a glimpse into the thoughts that are going to follow in the next passage. But the reason he mentions this here is to put to rest these hyper comparisons between the Corinthians. It's okay, Corinthians. You can be done with your X factor competition between me and Apollos. You can put that aside. You can lay aside your checklists. You can stop publishing your critiques of various pastors and their sermons. God is watching our ministry, Corinthians. Christ is listening to our gospel presentations. The Holy Spirit's following us around the Mediterranean Ocean Sea as we shepherd God's flock. If Paul is really doing a better job than Apollos, God is a better judge of that, don't you think, Corinthians? Each, he says, will receive his own reward for his labor. Just because we're all at the same task as leaders doesn't mean there's no need for personal, individual faithfulness in the job. And so the encouragement here is God's keeping an eye on that. Now listen, friends, to a God-fearing church leader, this is far more sobering of a reality than just somebody thinking that somebody else is a better pastor or highly approved. We are like a flame of fire. Hebrews says this to me. He says, keep watch over your souls. Hebrews says the church leaders keep watch over their souls as those who will give account. And I'll just say, as a pastor who will answer for my shepherding, for your spiritual benefit and for my divine empowerment, I just ask you to pray for me for faithfulness in that. Because it's his operation, it's not ours. Now we come to one final element of church growth that belongs to God and not to church leaders in verse 9 here. The ownership is God's. The ownership. And the way the Greek puts this here, it puts God first in every clause of this sentence. God's fellow workers, we are. God's field, you are. God's building. Is Paul being clear? None of this belongs to any church leader. The mission doesn't belong to a church leader. The people don't belong to him. The message, the instructions, the finances, the facility, the glory, all of it is God's. And just in case we missed the point from verse 5, he restates it here in verse 9. We ministers of the gospel, are God's fellow workers. Now, he doesn't mean that somehow we are in equal partnership with God, like we're part of a law firm and we're all just equal partners. That would be blasphemous. He means we're all workers in partnership with each other, church leaders are, as God's possessions, as his servants. This is a very sobering thought for a pastor. But even though he's still talking about church leaders here, this point I think is just as relevant, beloved, whether you're a pastor, or a child care worker, volunteer, or a deacon, or a youth worker, or a worship team member, or a scripture reader, or somebody who leads a gospel life group, or somebody who sets up the tables. This is not, friends, our operation. So we don't get to decide how and by whose word it's accomplished. We're all about one agenda, and we don't set that agenda. Christ does. Recognize whom all this belongs to. We humans develop a sense of entitlement, can't we? We begin to think or to say things like, I'm the pastor here. This is my church. Or I've been a member of this church for 50 years. Or I was part of the launch team at this church. Or I've given X number of dollars to this ministry. I've poured my heart and soul into this ministry. Okay. Well, what are we saying when we think those things, say those things? That our efforts and money and commitment bought us shares of ownership, like shares of stock in a company? Does our position give us more votes than a newcomer? God sovereignly planted his church. Jesus bled to establish his church. What's our claim of ownership to that? But as much of a rebuke as this truth is for us, that the ownership belongs to God, it's an encouragement too, friends. We belong to God. This is deeply encouraging. Listen to God's heart for his people. It never changes from the beginning of time all the way up till now. God is the same in every age. Isaiah 27, speaking of Judah, God says this, Isaiah 27:2, its keeper, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Lest anyone punish it, I keep it day and night. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. Let them make peace with me, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole earth with its fruit. Now, beloved, you are God's field. And God is tenderly caring for his people today. His eyes are on it day and night. He loves his field. He loves his planting, the church. He's committed to its growth and its health and its maturity. He loves it so much that he has appointed special servants to make sure that it's cultivated and it's watered. And he's watching those servants to make sure they do their job. And I think if this were up to you or me to make sure the growth happens, it would be a disaster. But God has not given us the weight of that responsibility. He's taken that responsibility on himself. And if that isn't enough to convince you to let your security and your hopes rest on him and not on some human being, remember this. God is so invested in the growth and health of his church that he has pledged the blood of his son as security on it. So the question that remains for us this morning, beloved, is whether or not you are part of God's field. The Bible testifies that those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. That's 2 Thessalonians 1. Two groups of people there. Those who do not know God and those who have believed. Which group are you a part of, friends? Bible says the wicked are estranged from birth. That means nobody's born into God's family. We're grafted in, as Todd mentioned earlier. We're excluded from God's field by birth, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not be excluded, but have eternal life. That's not being shut out. That's being God's law, because sinners could be forgiven. You can be forgiven. You can be welcomed in this morning, friend. but there's something you have to do. So here's God's offer to everyone within the sound of my voice this morning. Repent of your rebellion against him and believe in Jesus' death for your sins against God. Jesus is the Savior God promised thousands of years ago. And Jesus showed his love for us by dying on a cross, laying down his life to pay the penalty for our sins. So repent and shift all your trust away from yourself and on to Jesus. And when you do that, you'll find a relationship with the God who made you and a place among his people whom he is tenderly caring for. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing thing you have done in committing yourself and your life to us, human beings. You've chosen to draw near to us. You've chosen to reveal yourself to us. Not only that, you've chosen to plant your word in the depths of our hearts and by your Spirit cause it to germinate, to bear fruit, to grow life where no life existed. We were dead, you say, in our trespasses and sins, and you made us alive with Christ. So now, Lord, we appeal to you. Do what you said you would be faithful to do and grow your people. Do what we cannot, and that is give the growth. And Father, may you be abundantly glorified as you do. In Jesus' name, amen.